You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1994 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Noel Greenwood on the subject, Every Man Did What Was Right in His Own Eyes. This class is titled, In Those Days There Was No King in Israel.
Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. My wife pointed out to me that I haven't been addressing the young people by name, so I apologize for that, but I hope that you have felt addressed, because it certainly was the case in my mind. So thank you for being here. I might just, before we sort of start officially, I might just take the opportunity, as this is the last class, just to say how much we have enjoyed being here. I said at the beginning that we didn't know 6-7 months ago, whenever it was, that Manuka even existed. We know that it exists now, not because we've been told, but because we've been here. And we have very much enjoyed the fellowship and the warmth that we've experienced, and the discussions and the interest that has been so evident. And I thank you all for that, because it's extremely uplifting and edifying to come and spend time amongst a group of brothers and sisters that are so clearly feel so passionate and strongly about the word of God, that word that is able to make us wise unto salvation. I should also just like to say that although we're a long way from our home, and I suspect that many of you don't travel to our country very often, you do all have our address. It's in the back of the in the address list. And if you do find yourself in England, then please look us up and give us a call. And I'm not just saying that, I mean that, because we've travelled, although not out this far very often, but we've travelled certainly into Canada quite a lot, and we very much appreciate any opportunity when brothers and sisters and young people travel and come to our country to spend some time with them. So you are assured of a welcome at our house if you ever find yourself in sunny England. We live very near London, okay? Halfway between London and Cambridge. Both places worthy of some kind of visit. Just one other brief thing. One or two people have asked me about obtaining a copy of the tape that had the dances on it. I'll be more than happy to send anybody a copy of that tape, or a larger tape, because that obviously was only four dances, if they'd like it. So if anybody wants a copy of it, then let me know and I'll make a note on my address list and be pleased to send you a copy if you want. So, back to the book of Judges. Most studies of the book of Judges that I've ever sort of looked at before tend to finish with Samson. He's the last, if you recall on the list we had, he's the last of the judges that is on that list, and he's the last one that is recorded in the book of Judges. And it's a great temptation to finish there, but if we were to do that, we'd be leaving out five chapters of the book. Five chapters out of 21, so not far off 25% of the book. So I was determined when tackling this that I was not going to do that, although there was lots more we could have said about Samson and the other judges as well. So this last session is going to be devoted to spending some time looking at these last five chapters that we find in the book of the Judges. And the title I gave this address was, In Those Days There Was No King in Israel. Because it occurs four times in these chapters. It occurs in verse 6 of chapter 17, when it is linked with the overall title of our classes, Every Man Did That Which Was Right in His Own Eyes. It occurs in verse 1 of chapter 18, verse 1 of chapter 19, and again the last verse of the book, the end of chapter 21. And a question that I'd like to ask first of all is, when we look at these five chapters, and basically they cover two separate incidents, the first one in chapters 17 and 18 and the last one, the last three chapters, are they describing or talking about incidents that happened after the period of Samson? In other words, is the book chronological in that respect? Or are they just recounting two things that happened during the book of the Judges? Well, I believe that they are chronological, and there are three reasons why I believe that. The first one is that in the first incident, chapters 17 and 18, the Danites move from Zorah and Eshtaol and seek out a new city in the north. And in fact, I suddenly realized last night that I made a map before I came, and I hadn't put it on the screen at all to show you where some of these places were. So I thought I'd better do it at the last class anyway. But you can see, I think I've got a pen. Zorah and Eshtaol are sort of down in the centre here. Roughly, there we are. Yep, okay. And they moved up to, where is it gone? There it is. It's not a bit out of focus up there. That is the city of Laish, which they renamed Dan. So the Danites move up there, and of course we know that Samson was a Danite, and Samson was lived and was buried between Zorah and Eshtaol. So the Danites were clearly around in that area at the time, and so I suspect that indicates to us that this happened afterward. The other reason, or the second reason, I'll come to the third in a while, but the second reason why I believe that to be the case is this very expression: in those days there was no king in Israel. Why suddenly are we being told there was no king in Israel? Because we might say, well, there hadn't been a king before, had there? Or had there been a king in Israel before? Just turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and this is the account of when Samuel becomes old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. And verse 4 of 1 Samuel 8, we read, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to govern us, like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to govern us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" God was king over Israel, and he was being rejected here. He was the king. He was the king that had been in Israel before this last part of the Judges. And it seems that in this last part of the Judges, to a larger degree, he withdraws from being involved with his people. There were, of course, periods during the rest of the book when he withdrew, when he sold Israel into the hands of the surrounding nations. But each time, with the exception of the one we looked at yesterday maybe, they cried and he had compassion and sent a judge who was possessed by the Spirit of God, drove out the oppressors, and the land had rest. And during that period when the land had rest, there would seem there was a king in Israel. And now it seems we enter in a period where there was, at least not recorded, no oppression from outside. All the trials and the evil of this period seem to come from within. It's almost as if they don't need any outside stress. There is enough within. And this, of course, is particularly true of the passage that we'll come to in Judges 19 with the Levite's concubine and the war with Benjamin, civil war in Israel. It was an age when there was no vision. And I was reminded when Brother Ian had his time chart up, when the period between Malachi and Matthew, as it were, is shown, and it says a period of silence, when there was no vision. And it's almost that this is a miniature version of that. At least it's a type of a period when there is no vision, when there was no word from God. And in a sense, it's very reminiscent, isn't it, of the age in which we live in, maybe more so than the rest of the book of Judges. We are relatively free, at least in the societies we live in America or in England, we're relatively free from oppression. But there are plenty of trials. There is stress of a different kind. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. Neglect of God's word and widespread apostasy, falling away, false teachings all around us. And obviously we can see that in Christendom at large, but it's present too, isn't it? Even in our own community, we have to beware, Ephesians tells us, of wolves in sheep's clothing that are within. We have to be able to test and be strong ourselves. And the classes that Brother Ted is organising are encouraging us to do that kind of building, that kind of edifying, so that we are able to withstand those trials that are within. Not the physical outside persecutions. It's interesting to note that, I assume it's true here too, but when you hear churchmen interviewed on the radio back home, they don't quote the Bible any longer as their authority, but they quote modern writers and modern ideas. You see how very much they do what is right in their own eyes. And when we come to chapter 17 and 18, I think in fact we're presented with an analogy or a picture of what has happened to Christendom since the time of Christ. And I've got an overhead for it, which we'll work our way through it. Right. Let's have a look at chapter 17. Right. What do we read at the beginning of chapter 17? There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it, and his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I consecrate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a graven image and a molten image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and a teraphim, and installed one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we see the context being pressed home, as it were, telling us how we should be understanding what is going on here. Now, verse 2, he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver. A very strange number. Where have we come across 1,100 pieces of silver before? Well, we didn't read this bit yesterday, but if we went back to Judges 16, we would have noticed that when the Philistines came to Delilah to get her to entice and subdue Samson, verse 5 of Judges 16, it says that they promised to give her 1,100 pieces of silver. Whether that's evidence in itself that there is a connection, but it seems a little coincidental. The only time I could find the number 1,100 in Scripture, certainly linked to silver, maybe Micah's mother was Delilah. Certainly there would seem to be some kind of connection. And so what we've got here is there seems to be a connection with the betrayal of Samson and the pieces of silver. And if we think about another betrayal and another instance of pieces of silver, we might think about Judas and the 30 pieces of silver that were given to him in order to betray his Lord. And then what happens to this silver? The silver is made into, or at least some of it, is made into a graven image. And what happens to the silver that Judas is given? He uses it to buy a plot of land, a field of blood, Acheldama, And it becomes, as it were, some kind of institution in the land. It is noted and left. And then what happens with this image from which the silver has been turned? He makes a shrine, and he makes an ephod and a teraphim. And if we're unfamiliar with those words, the word ephod is a priestly garment. It comes from the law. And the teraphim are like sort of little idols, little images, household gods, in actual fact, the sort of things that Rachel took from her father Laban. And he created a priest. And what do we find with a lot of the relics, and a lot of the supposed relics anyway, that came from the land of Palestine around the time of Christ? If we travel, certainly it's true around Europe, a lot of them, and I'm sure a lot of it's false, have been turned into shrines. There's been a setting up of priests and a form of worship, but all the time with this sort of association linking back to that true worship, the ephod, and the creation of a priesthood. And then what happens down in verse 10? He initially set up his son, but when the Levite, this young Levite, travels from Bethlehem, Micah latches onto him and he says to him, verse 10, or rather verse 9, he gets him to come and sojourn with him. And he says, stay with me, verse 10, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of apparel and your living. He's instituting a paid ministry, isn't he? He's instituting special clothing, and he's providing food for the Levite. And of course, that's exactly what has happened with the established churches through the ages. They very quickly established a paid ministry. They developed special clothing for the priests, and the priests were fed by the church. And then at the end of chapter 17, Micah is feeling pretty pleased with himself because of what he's set up and established, and he's got a Levite. And he says, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. I know that the Lord will prosper me, not because of I'm doing the right things, but because I've got a Levite, because I'm doing things in the right form. And of course, if we see the way Christianity has gone, the form and the letter have become more important. As long as you were doing things in the right way, then that was okay. And of course, all the time we're going through this, and we can see this sort of progression, we must not forget the warnings and the exhortations for ourselves, that we don't slip into the same, we don't drift into the same direction, that we remember that the form and the letter are secondary, and that the content and the meat of what we do is important. And then when we come into chapter 18, we progress still further. This time now we're introduced to the wandering tribe of Dan, or at least they're not wandering at the moment, but they're looking still to try and find another inheritance for them. They're not happy, no doubt, or seemingly, with the one that they've got. And they send out some men to go and explore the country. And they come across Micah and his house and this priest. And it says, verse 3, When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? They recognized his voice. I wonder how they recognized his voice. Now, I have been told that they recognized his voice because of his accent, and that it was one that they were able to identify. It may be true. But I wonder if they recognized his voice because he was a Levite, and they recognized the things that he was speaking, the form of words that he was using, because he was a Levite, and that's what Levites had done and did. And they'd built up a tradition. And if we relate that to what goes on in the churches, there are traditions and forms of words and chants that they use. And they're actually more important than reading from the Word of God. If you go and sit in a church in England, it won't be a Bible that you'll see tucked in front of you on the pew, it'll be a prayer book or a hymn book. And those are the things that are more important. And so if you came from that sort of church and you heard somebody using the same kind of language, you'd recognize it. And I wonder if that's why they recognized the Levite's voice. And then they ask him a question, these men from Dan. They ask this Levite, and they say, verse 5, "Inquire of God, we pray thee, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." It would seem that he doesn't inquire of God. He's told to, but he just tells them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." He gives them advice. He assumes the voice of God. So puffed up is he by his now position of importance within the community. And of course that is very familiar to us as well, isn't it? In the way that the church leaders assume authority, make authoritative statements, and of course the Pope is the supreme example of that in terms of the infallibility that is attributed to him, that he is able to make a statement. But it's true of other major established churches as well. The leaders at the centre assume some kind of authority. So if they make a statement, people believe it because it's been made by them. And there's a warning for us too here. We may think we're very far from that. But let us beware of centralised authority that is made without reference to the Word of God, without inquiring of God. And we're all able to do that. We don't need a pope or a head of some committee to tell us. We are able to discover for ourselves what God has got to say to us. And the Danites hear what they want to hear. They were very pleased with what the priest or the Levite said to them. And they elaborate it. Verse 10. They go back to their people and they say, "We saw this land, we saw this city. It looks very easy. It's a piece of cake. We can capture this. And the land is broad," verse 10. "Yea, God has given it into our hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." See how they assume from the words, they kind of develop what's been told and make it suit their purpose. And how state religion has been used in that same way. It's been used to justify people's position rather than the other way around. And I put an example up there of an English king who was probably the most notable of all in terms of manipulating the religion of his day to suit his purpose. If you're familiar with Henry VIII, he's the one that had six wives. And when he wanted to divorce his first one, he basically had to kick out the Catholic Church in England and set up a new church. He kicked out the chancellor that he had, who was a faithful Catholic, Thomas More, ended up having his head chopped off. And he made the religion of his day suit his purpose. And while that's obviously on a fairly broad scale, we can all be guilty of making things suit our purpose. Let's be honest and open to what God has got to say to us. And then the Danites, having decided that they're going to go and capture this land, they travel north, and on the way they come past Micah and his priest again, and they effectively kidnap the man. They steal the priest and the image and all the paraphernalia that goes with it. And they said to him, verse 19 of chapter 18, "Keep quiet," this is to the priest, "put your hand upon your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man, or to the priest of a tribe and family in Israel?" Wow. They were luring him, weren't they, with the promise of power and authority. And how figures in the church throughout history have been lured by power and authority. But what they were doing, they were saying, "Don't be just a priest to one man, come and be part of this broad group of people." What was happening is that we saw the sort of birth of state religions becoming a tool to the state. And of course the Church of England, that we've already mentioned its inception, is just such a classic case. But the religion was then tied to the purposes of the state, although be it in this instance a tribe in Israel. And then finally what happens in this chapter is that the Danites go and do as they desired to do, and destroy the people and capture Laish, in verse 27, it says, "And taking what Micah had made," verse 27 of chapter 18, "the priest who belonged to him, the Danites came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and smote them with the edge of the sword, and burned the city with fire." And what we see finally in this parallel is that religion, state religion, becomes involved with violence and war. And how often we have seen that throughout the ages, how we see it still today, with conflicting religions being on opposite sides in a violent conflict. And so we have this analogy. There's copies of that, incidentally, if anybody wants them, with the other overheads. I think they're still on the piano. If they're not, then I'm sure Brother Ted will know where they are. So chapter 19. Now in chapter 19 we have probably one of the nastiest accounts in the whole of the book. Now, I mentioned at the beginning how everything that we see around us in society today is here in the book of Judges, and quite a lot of it, the nastier elements, are here in chapter 19 particularly. There was no king in Israel. The context is set for us again in verse 1. And what is interesting, when we read through this chapter, is that yet again in the book of Judges we have this mixture, this conflict of behaviour. I'm just going to sort of go down the chapter and make note of the salient points and just decide as we go whether or not we can say, yeah, that's good behaviour with a tick, or whether or not that's bad behaviour. And what happens at the outset? Because we see a bit of a pattern developing here. What happens at the outset is that this man takes a concubine in verse 2, or verse 1. And verse 2 tells us that she played the harlot against him and she went away. So we've got marital problems and adultery, and we've got separation. Put a cross against that. And then verse 3, her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her, and that word means from the heart, to bring her back. And he had with him a servant and a couple of asses, and he came to his father's house. And so we have the attempt by the husband to get his wife back, to speak kindly to her. And we'd have to put a tick against that. And then when he arrives at his father-in-law's house, he's made very welcome. He's remained there for 3 days, and he ate and drank and lodged there. And we see wonderful hospitality being shown by the father-in-law. And we've spoken about hospitality and entertaining angels unawares. So we put a tick against that one. But then, strangely, and it seems we're not really certain what's going on, verses 5 through to 9, there's a sort of bit of deception that goes on, and the father-in-law doesn't want the man to go back and take his daughter away. And maybe if we're parents with daughters that have travelled a long way away, we have some sympathy with that. But he gets the man drunk and he tricks him into staying. And so we put a cross against that one. But finally the man leaves with his concubine and sets off back for home. And verse 12, they come opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And the servants said to him, you know, come on, let's turn aside, it's very late, and let's spend the night in Jebus. And he said, verse 12, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And so the man, in contrast there, exhibits a characteristic that we would recognise as godly. It comes certainly from the law not to mix with foreigners. He didn't want to put himself in a situation which might compromise himself. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? We think sometimes we're strong and tough enough and we can go anywhere. We can handle. If we are wise, then we will make discerning judgments, and on occasions we will not put ourselves in a situation where we can't handle it. And then verse 15, they've moved on now and they've come to Gibeah, and they go in and they sit down and in the open square of the city, and no man took them into his house to spend the night. And we see here the opposite side of hospitality, don't we? No man took him in. We put a cross against that one. But finally, an old man, And is there a lesson there for us that those that are elderly amongst us can teach us much? The old man shows up the younger men of that city for what they were, and he is prepared to take them in, and he takes them in, and he feeds him. Verse 22, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, now the men of the city, base fellows, beset the house around about, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. There's a riot taking place outside, and they want to abuse the man. And this is where the behaviour is sinking deeper, isn't it, into the mire. And first of all, the old man commendably says, no, don't do this. He calls them brethren. Do not act so wickedly, seeing that this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. And there's, of course, similarities here, isn't there, with the experience of Lot and his daughters in the city of Sodom and his visit from the angels. And then this man who has to date behaved so commendably offers his daughter and the man's concubine instead. Ravish them, it says, and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do such a vile thing. And how we struggle with that. And I don't know that there is an answer other than the fact we've seen it in the life of Samson, how he moves from the world and back again. We see it with Jephthah, we've seen it. There's this huge anomaly, this contrast between behaviour that seems on the one hand to be influenced by the word of God, and then suddenly it's influenced by lawlessness, by the word of the flesh. And of course we've been there, haven't we, brothers and sisters? We are capable of such swings of behaviour. And what we learn from our Bibles and from the word of God is that as long as we remain in covenant relationship with our Lord, as long as we return to him, then our God is a forgiving God and a compassionate God. And what happens next is worse, because the man, the Levite, throws his concubine out. It seems like the daughter of the man in the city, the old man, escapes. And she is abused all night and she dies. And this is the kind of stuff we see in our society today. And then, and he behaves in a way that almost beggars belief, this Levite. He rose up in the morning, and when he'd opened the doors of the house, he went out on to go on his way, and behold, there was his concubine lying at the door with her hands on the threshold. Get up, he says. And she's dead. And he goes home with the body, and he cuts the body up, and he sends a part of the body to each of the tribes in Israel. What on earth was he doing? He was broadcasting what had happened. Was that commendable action? It sort of smacks of mischief making to broadcast what had happened. But having broadcast this awful event, the children of Israel who receive it say, verse 30, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day the people of Israel came up out of the land until the day, this day. Consider it, take counsel and speak. And that's an interesting process that is described there. They're presented with something atrocious. And it says, consider. And that's an individual response. Weigh it up, measure it, compare it. And then take counsel, discuss it amongst yourselves. And that process is one that we should adopt, I believe, that we should consider, we should weigh things up individually first, and then we discuss it with each other. And of course the beauty of a week like this is that we are able to take counsel together. We are able to speak to one another. and to hear others' views and opinions on the subject. And so there's great shock in Israel. And yet the strange thing is that those reacting to this and throwing their hands up in horror are not much better in reality. There's a very fine line between the type of behaviour that actually flourished and sort of came to flower and the thoughts that are in so many people's minds. There is a blindness, I believe, in people in their own iniquity. There's outrage when they see it in others. And I mentioned at the beginning of the week about the murder of a two-year-old in the UK by two 10-year-olds and the terrific outrage that that created. And yet I think those that were so outraged were probably also aware, or maybe they weren't aware, that they were so close themselves. It could have been somebody else's 10-year-old that had done it. They weren't very much different. But there's nothing like adversity or tragedy to bring a people together and to focus minds. And just come into chapter 20, and we've got to move quickly to just finish off here. There's an expression that is mentioned in chapter 20 three times. Verse 1, the congregation assembled as one man. Verse 8, all the people arose as one man, saying, and finally verse 11, all the people of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the word united in verse 11 is the word kabar, fellowship. It's the word that's used of the rings that linked all the curtains together in the temple. It was something that binds together. And how common goals and objectives unite us. And if we are disunited, then we are not focused on our common goals because we're fighting each other. And this incident is all about that because we've got civil war. They fight against Benjamin. And we're not talking about disunity necessarily on a large scale, but on a smaller scale within the ecclesia or even within our own families. Disunity is debilitating. And so we need to deal with it as a matter of urgency so that we are able to focus on our real goals. Let us use the opportunities that may present themselves to us to keep our awareness sharp of who the real enemy is and to see it for what it is. And quickly then we move through to see how this situation develops. And from a situation where it could have gone in two different ways, it ends almost in disaster. The attitude of Benjamin, verse 13. They came together out of the cities, but they would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the people of Israel. They were proud, the Benjaminites. Sure, what had happened was evil, but they knew that the others weren't much better. What right had they to condemn and judge? And I wonder if we find ourselves sometimes slipping into that kind of attitude. Are we too proud to accept criticism or judgment from our imperfect brethren and sisters? Let each esteem the other better than ourselves. And then verse 16, this is Benjamites, among all those were 700 picked men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Pretty impressive stuff, isn't it? They were very proud of their own ability. They could well have been, we don't know, but they could well have been the best trained, most skillful fighting men in Israel. Experts. But they'd left God out of the equation. And how they should have learnt from what had happened in the book of Judges. Fairly recent history. And yet they'd forgotten it. Do we readily and quickly forget what has happened? They were the best. They were proud, and I think there's a similarity with the nation of Israel today. They seem to have the best secret service, maybe, Mossad. They are very proud in their own abilities. But they have, at the moment, left God out of the equation. Why did then the people of Israel fail to defeat them on two occasions? And they did. We look at here verse 18. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, which of us shall go up first to battle against the Benjaminites? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. And you remember that? That's exactly what happened at the book of Judges, verse 1. The people of Israel said, who shall go up first? And he said, Judah. But what had changed? They weren't fighting the enemy any longer. They were fighting themselves. So they weren't in the same position at all. They had descended violently. And they get defeated the first time, and they get defeated the second time. Why? Even though God had told them to go up. Well, it was to prove to them that they were no better. They were deserving of judgment, and to prove that it was God who would take the credit and be responsible for the victory. Verse 35. Who defeated them? The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. It wasn't the children of Israel that did it. They were no better. And then in chapter 21, they suddenly realize, after the tremendous victory that they've had, and they destroy all of Benjamin except 600 men who flee to the rock Rimmon, all the women and children die. And they are suddenly confronted with the fact that there has been a breach made in the nation of Israel, and there is a severe danger that one tribe will be wiped out. And we won't spend time looking at the detail, because we haven't got it, of how the problem is solved. But it is solved, because the daughters of Jabesh-Gilead are provided first, and then 200 daughters of Shiloh are provided for them. Just take a note of verse 15. And the people of chapter 21, verse 15 of chapter 21, and the people had compassion on Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. He had made a breach. And I just, as our concluding thoughts, I'd like to just explore that word breach briefly. Come back to Genesis 38. Because the end of the book of Judges gives us a glimpse of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ yet again. Genesis 38. Curious stuff here again. This is the example, or the account, of Tamar and Judah. Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who has two twins. Obvious statement. As opposed to three. She has twins, the sons of Judah. And it says in verse 28 of Genesis 38, when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and bound on his hand a scarlet thread, saying, "This came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez, or Phares. Afterward his brother came out with a scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And Zerah means a sprout, or a new shoot, a new life. And can we see what's happening here? He's the one, incidentally, with the scarlet thread on his hand. And what was scarlet? It was associated with the sins, the one who associated with the sins of his people. And so the one makes a breach, Phares, and the second heals the breach, identifies with the sins of his people, the new sprout, the new life. Let's just turn to Isaiah 58. There are other verses we could look at in this connection, but Isaiah 58 is a beautiful verse. Isaiah 58, and we'll start halfway through verse 9. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. John chapter 4. The spring of water welling up unto eternal life. And your ancient ruins, verse 12, shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Here's the breach. And who is it that is being spoken about? The repairer of the breach. The builder is that word, repairer. The chief cornerstone. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is able to repair the breach. The breach that was created by the first Son of God, Adam, in his sin. And we also, brothers and sisters, are identified with that breach. But of course we have the opportunity to be identified with the one who heals the breach, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so indeed it is our prayer that we might all be part of that building, that new building, of which we are preparing to be a part now when our Lord returns. But we cannot escape from the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. They had rejected the Lord God. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. And every man continues today to do what is right in his own eyes, and will continue until there is a king in Israel. And there will be a king in Israel when our Lord returns. And then every man will do not what is right in his own eyes, but what is right in the king's eyes.